This morning's found in John chapter 15. While you look it up, those of you who are still using the traditional one, I find that quicker than the phone. The phone's so slow to open up. And, oh, John, now chapter 15. Which verse? It just takes for ages. But I'll give you a minute to look it up as I bring you the greetings of the Baptist churches around the country on this day. There's 162 congregations that will be meeting dotted around Scotland at this time, and I get the privilege of visiting them about every 5 or 6 years is the average to get round them all, and that includes getting to see my family in between times. My wife has taken to travelling with me, but she's not travelled today. Her father passed away last week, and we had the funeral on Thursday, so she's with her mother just now. She would love to be here with you today, but I'm sure you recognize why she's not here, and if you pray for her and her mum, she'd really appreciate that at this time of loss. John chapter 15 and verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener, Jesus says. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourself to be my disciples. Amen. It all starts tomorrow night, the semi-finals of Britain's Got Talent. I love the escapism, I have to say. It offers the opportunity of instant success, overnight fame, dreams come true. If you have a sad backstory, you are the producer's dream, because they can take your sadness and turn it into ecstasy and joy overnight with just a few things put in place. And it draws me right in every time. I even sometimes sit and weep in front of the stories as I see the success on the back of such sorrow. I get caught up hook, line, and absolute sinker. I am there with every part of it. And I guess it's because I almost want to buy into the dream as well, that somehow we would all like to be successful at one level or another. Maybe not in the television sense, but, you know, we'd all like to be known for doing our best in whatever it is we choose to do. Whether we're still at school and doing exams, we want to get good grades. If we're at university or college or doing an apprenticeship, we want to be seen to be doing well by our superiors and by those who score us and mark us. No one wants to waste their time and talents. If we're further on in our careers generally, we want to get as far up that ladder as we possibly can so we can achieve the best that we can do. We want our lives to be fruitful. We want our lives to mean something. We want our lives to be fulfilling. And that's what this passage is all about. Sadly, for many, we look for shortcuts. Shortcuts that Jesus does not offer in this passage. Sadly, the events of this past week in Manchester and other suicide bombing events around the globe that have happened, carried out in the name of Islam, also demonstrate in part that desire for instant success. Terrorists who feed young Muslims a story that the path to instant glorification is through jihad and to die in jihad. To give their life in order to reach the seventh heaven instantly. Success by shortcut in its saddest form. Jesus says to believers, there is no shortcut. There is no path to instant success. The conversation between Jesus and his disciples addresses this issue of success and fruitfulness and what it means to be a fruitful disciple of Jesus Christ. Those who abide in me, he says, and I in them will bear much fruit. Here's the key to a fruitful life, the key to real success. But what is fascinating is that he seems to be saying, you're not in control of your own fruitfulness. You're not in control of the fruitfulness of your life. A bit like on Britain's Got Talent, there are other factors that are at work in the fruitfulness of your life. We might, from this phrase alone, even start to question whether we should even chase success as disciples or as churches. Jesus says, if you remain in me, you will bear much fruit. But he doesn't even tell us explicitly what that fruit is. He doesn't tell us what success necessarily looks like here. Is success a large church? Or is it a small church behaving in a particular way? He doesn't say. Is the success of a disciple the person who makes lots of other disciples in their lives? Or is it someone who prays fervently every day and never sees anyone come to faith in their life? He doesn't say. The disciple's responsibility is not to find a way to succeed or to focus on a particular type of fruit, but to focus on remaining in Christ. To focus on being faithful to Christ. We are not to be distracted by 21st century psychobabble that you hear celebrities and sports stars spouting all the time to a younger generation when they say things like, the only limit is your imagination. Remember, my son met an astronaut called Chris Hadfield. He's been on the that space station thing that floats about in the sky, the International Space Station. But we met him about a decade or so before when he had only walked around the world 15 times while he was on the space shuttle. And he wrote, the sky is not the limit, on my son's photograph of him. And there's so much of that stuff out there telling kids, you can reach for the stars and you can get there. Do you know what? I can dream of winning an Olympic gold medal in the 5 kilometers. I can dream of it all I like. I'm never, ever going to achieve it. Apart from anything else, I'm too old. I mean, it wouldn't matter if my name was Mo Farah. At my age, Mo Farah is not going to win the 5 kilometers at the Olympics. He's going to retire this year because he knows the end is nigh. He can't do it. And I fear we have a whole generation of young people who are waking up to the fact that they cannot achieve everything they've been told they could achieve. And it leaves them feeling disillusioned. They need to get real. They need to get the truth. Jesus says here, I am the true vine. I am the real vine. In me you can find reality. In me you can find truth. In me you can find goals for your life. In me you can find everything that will bring fulfillment in life. But we need to get real. And the church needs to get real. The church in Scotland has been in major decline in terms of membership, in terms of baptisms, in terms of attendance, for my whole lifetime. I've given myself to this thing that is diminishing. And there are people who boldly tell us that they have the thing that will turn the church around. They have the key to success. If only the church would embrace a better leadership style. If only we would be more attractive. If only we would be more trendy. If only we would be more missional. If only we would use a particular product that they happen to be selling. Then we could be fruitful. People would come to church again if we just reinvented church and found a new form of church that would reach more people, that they'd find more attractive. The church would grow. And others will tell us, look, stop trying to grow and just pray. Pray for revival faithfully, then God will show up and he'll transform the nation. All we need to do is get out of the road. Well, I don't believe the urgent question for the church going forward in Scotland is how do we get bigger? It's not how do we bear more fruit. It's not how do we reach more people. It's not how do we become more attractive or more accessible or more relevant or even more holy to hasten revival. I don't believe that's the question. According to Tom Wright of St. Andrew's University, the former Bishop of Durham, and I fully agree with him, the urgent question is this: how do we remain in him? How do we remain in Christ? And I don't think the answer to that is an inactive, passive waiting. It's more, how do we embrace this journey? How do we remain faithful in a changing world? What does it mean to abide? It sounds so static, doesn't it? That old word, abide. How do we, in modern language, live with Jesus? Same meaning. How do we live with him? How do we set up house with Jesus individually and as a community of God's people? I'm a kind of big fan of minority sports. My comment to the fact that Aberdeen, this is the pastoral bit, that Aberdeen was playing Celtic yesterday was about my only nod to the game of football in life. I mean, I knew the game was happening. I actually sat down and watched it, which would probably be the first game of football that I have watched from start to finish, possibly in my life. I may have watched another, but I don't remember it. I'm a fan of minority sports. Golf, going down. Running, plateaued. Cycling has been coming up, but when I was into cycling, nobody else cycled. They thought I was weird and all that lycra gear 20 years ago. And shaving legs, and all, no, well, let's not go there. But my latest minority sport, curling. You know, and it's big in Scotland compared to most places in the world. I'm a huge fan of curling. And Eve Muirhead, who's the Scottish women's skip, is one of the best curlers in the world. And at the European Championships, which were held down in Glasgow earlier this year, she was interviewed by the BBC, and she was asked this question: Eve, are you targeting the gold medal? And I wanted to shout at the person asking the question, of course she is, don't be an idiot, she's one of the best curlers in the world, of course she's targeting the gold medal. What else would she be targeting? And she answered, no, I'm not targeting the gold medal. I stopped. Why would she even enter? And she said this: everyone on the team has performance criteria that we're trying to attain. Our focus is on that criteria, not on the gold medal. And if we attain our criteria that we have set for ourselves, we will win medals. That's what this passage says. It's pretty much exactly what this passage in John's Gospel says. We will produce fruit if and only if we abide in Christ. The focus is not on the results. They're in the hands of Jesus. Verse 4 says, just as a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. The focus for us is on the journey, on this activity of abiding, of living with Jesus or making our home with Jesus, whatever phrase you want to use. And why is that the case? Because he is the true vine. If you want to be a true believer, a real believer, Jesus says you need to be in touch with the truth. You need to be in touch with reality. You need to be in touch with him, him in you, and you in him. The passage says that those who are not real about their life in him will be cut off, thrown away, and burnt. They're not good to the health of the rest of the plant. They get in the road of light coming in. They're imposters, and they need to be removed, cut off, so that everything else can flourish. Because he is the truth, there is no room for those who are not in the truth. There are no room for those who are pretending. There are no room for those who society in Scotland has named the church hypocrites. That must be one of the strongest criticisms against the church in Scotland in the last generation. That we're hypocrites. And that has destroyed our witness. The look of the vine. The fruitfulness of the vine. It has confused onlookers. It has sapped energy. It has limited the growth of true believers. And so the scriptures say the gardener gets rid of them. You might say that that is what's happening to the church of Scotland. That it's being cleansed in this generation. That those that are not true are being cut out. So that truth can come forward. The decline that we've seen may be those who never really believed in Jesus being separated from the true vine to leave space for the church of Christ to grow and become fruitful once more. But there's something else happens to a vine, and that's that it gets pruned. Some things are cut off, but others are pruned back to keep them in the truth and to make them fruitful. In other words, the journey to reality, the journey into truth, is not an easy journey. It's not always straightforward. It's not a Britain's Got Talent shortcut to fame, come to Jesus and everything's going to be great. That's not what the scriptures say. It says there will be pain in the journey. There will be disappointment and discouragement and despair and doubt along the way to fruitfulness. Those who are remaining in Christ, those who are building their house with Christ, those people who are going to be fruitful will be pruned and cut back so that they can become more fruitful. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 5 puts it this way, we also glory in our sufferings, prunings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. And perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. That's the path of pruning that leads to fruitfulness. Not a path to instant success, but a long, faithful walk in the same direction. So what does this faithful life look like? What does it mean to remain? What does it mean to abide, to make our house with Jesus? At this point, I'm going to give you a get-out clause. If you simply want to take away a one-point sermon, then this is what to remember. There are no shortcuts to fruitfulness in God's kingdom, but neither is faithfulness static. Okay? If that's you finished, you've had enough for today, you want to wander off into a little dream state, that's okay. But don't forget that bit, okay? No shortcuts to fruitfulness in God's kingdom, but neither is faithfulness static. You can go mull over that for a while, that's good. The five-point sermon is about to come, but it goes very, very quickly, so don't worry. I'm not going to keep you as long as Martin does. John uses this word remain a few times in his gospel story, and all we're going to do is jump through them and see how he uses it to understand what it means for us today. He uses it in chapter 1, chapter 4, chapter 6, chapter 8, and chapter 15. It's quite easy for us to look at what's happening every time he says abide. And by doing that, we can get five characteristics of someone who's living the true life that will in time lead to fruitfulness. The first one is this. We see that they are engaging with the living word when he uses the word abide. We start in John chapter 1, verse 38 and 39. The story begins with John the Baptist, whose job it is to prepare the way for Jesus and point everyone to him. So, in other words, John's life actually works out to be extremely fruitful in that he achieves his goal, doesn't he? People start to see Jesus and they turn away from John and they start to look at Jesus. That does not sound like success in today's world. Success says, look at me. John says, look to Jesus, and counts his success by the people who stop looking at him. His famous verses, he must increase, I must decrease. John's a celebrity who makes other people famous and then disappears into the background and loses his head. In this part of the story, John's encouraging others to follow Jesus. He's encouraging his own disciples to start becoming the disciples of Jesus. And he says this, turning round, Jesus saw them, two disciples, following and asked, what do you want? They said, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? Where are you making your house? Where are you abiding? Come, he replied, and you will see. So they went and saw where he was staying, and they spent that day with him. It was about 4 p.m. There they are right away, spending time with the living word, engaging with him. No shortcuts to getting to know someone. You've got to spend time with them. You've got to listen to them. You've got to get to know them. I had two friends who got on a train in the Soviet Union together. They had never, ever met before. They were absolute strangers. He was from the United States of America. She was from Ukraine. They had booked seats next to each other. They sat down and they began to converse on what was to be a 5-day train journey. 24 hours a day for 5 days. They ate together. They actually slept together. Let's qualify that a little. They folded down beds and made bunks one above the other. And for 5 days, they were in each other's company nonstop. At the end of that train journey, he proposed to her. And she accepted, and they were married a couple of months later. Two Christians who met on a 5-day train journey. And this is similar to what Jesus is saying. He's proposing that the disciples become one with him. And the way they need to get to know him is to spend time with him. All day time with him. Not just spending the odd morning with him once every 7 days, but living life with him, getting alongside him, getting to know what it's like to wake with him, to sleep with him, to eat with him, to do life together. Continually spending time engaging with the living word. In chapter 8, verse 31, he tells us to remain in his word. If you hold to my teaching, if you make your home in my teaching, if you abide in my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. This is the good news. Making our home with Jesus, getting to know him, sets us free. He can set us free from addictions and gambling and drugs. I was in a congregation down in Motherwell Baptist Church just 2 weeks ago, a church that I kind of got involved in a terrible state when it was dying. It was down to its last few ladies in the congregation who were all elderly, and I was back there 3 years on, and the church was full. It was about 50 people sitting there. It was a joy to see it. And most of them had been set free from alcohol and drug addictions, had been lifted from the streets, and had made their home with Jesus and with this congregation. And it was amazing to see. The truth shall set you free. But he doesn't just set us free from things that we can look at in others and say, it's a pity they've got that stuff. He sets us free from the root of all destruction. The selfishness, the self-sufficiency that is sin, that destroys our relationships with other people and with God. By abiding in his word, by getting to know it inside out, we begin to be set free. And we can engage with his word in many ways. I'll confess, my least favorite way of engaging with the word is sitting down and reading it on my own. I don't get it. This thing that was held up as a child called a quiet time was not fitted for the personality that Alan Donaldson has. It's like the biggest struggle in the world for me to sit down on my own and read the Word of God. But to sit down with two or three friends every single day, not a problem. I love that. That fits with who I am. And the key thing is that we're engaging with the Word of God. You can listen to it on headphones if that's your thing. I'm not going to mind whether you read it or hear it or how you engage with it, but you need to engage with it. You can listen to sermons, you can talk to mentors, you can get help living with it. The key thing is engage with this living word. Let it impact every aspect of your life. And we better keep moving. The second one, talk to Jesus in prayer. That's the second thing we see abiding is about. Some people use prayer like a shopping list. They quite like this and they'd quite like that and they'd quite like the other thing. It's good, but it's not enough. Talking to Jesus honestly about life is prayer. Talking to him about our struggles. Talking to him about our hopes. Talking to him about our joys. Talking to him about everything that's going on. Where we grapple with ideas in his presence. It's where I sometimes say to him, Lord, I really don't like what you're saying to me just now. I'd really rather not go in that direction. Is there any negotiation available here? That is prayer. Generally, I find there's not, and it's about me learning to submit in that conversation. But it's about conversation time. One of the disciples is quite frank when his brother comes to him. He says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? That's what he's got to say about Jesus at his first healing. Can anything good, could this guy be worthwhile? Is he even worth having a look at? How embarrassing it must have been for him to realize Jesus was aware of the conversation. It's the kind of thing you want to tuck away in the back corner and hope no one finds out about. Quite a blunt conversation. Chapter 4, Jesus is invited to abide in the Samaritan village with the people so that they can explore things further with him, so that they can talk to him. We can't do that face to face like they did, but we can have these conversations in prayer. Jesus wants us to use a Glasgow expression, chew the fat in prayer. You know, later on today, you can sit down and say, Alan said this today in his sermon, and I'm not sure that's what you want for my life, Lord. And talk it through with him. Have it out with him. Go explore his word with him. When we make our life with Jesus, we invite him into our conversations. We invite him into our decisions. We invite him into our choices. We seek his guidance and his direction. We bring him our confusion as well as our clear thinking. And if we look at those who encounter Jesus, those who follow him, they have pretty frank conversations with Jesus. They don't mess around. They would be asking, Lord, what is the point and the meaning of what happened in Manchester this week? Where were you in that? What was going on? What good could come out of that? How do you want me to respond to that? How do you want your people in Manchester to respond to that? Having frank conversations, spending time with him in prayer. The third thing is found in John 6, and it's communion. Jesus uses the abiding word when he says this, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in them." Abides with me. I don't believe there's some form of magic going on at the communion table that means we need to take communion every day or every week or anything like that to remain in him. But communion does allow us to do certain things that are vital to our faith health. Communion helps us remember the depth of his love. We remember the sacrifice. We're almost forced into not ignoring it. It's right there before us. He died for us. While we were still sinners, while we were far away from him, he gave his life for us. Depth of his love. It reminds us of forgiveness. We often hold on to the sin of our past. We often punish ourselves on an ongoing basis. Most children are happy to take the naughty step and then move on. But I had kids who lived with me when I was a foster carer who actually punished themselves for their behavior and would not let it go. I don't deserve it. And I know Christians who do the same. They look back on stuff that happened 20 years ago and they'll not let it go. But communion reminds us we are forgiven, that we can move on in his grace. It also reminds us that we come as a community, not just as individuals. It is one loaf, one cup poured out for us. We eat and drink often together, and as an example of that. Here we are alongside the people who keep us real. The people who are our community. The people who point out the hypocrisy in our life and say, don't go down that route. It's not the way to go. You've got to journey in a new direction. You're in Christ. Communion is a place where we're reminded it's not just about me. It's about us. It's about us and Christ. If you make your home with Jesus, it's not a one-bedroom bungalow. It's a huge mansion with many, many rooms. And we live with the people he's also invited into those rooms. And we don't get to choose who the father has adopted. As if we're some sibling that says to mom and dad, I know you're going down this adoption route, but that one I don't want. That's not our choice. We're called to love one another. To bring this family together in community. Communion does that for us. It reminds us that we are part of something bigger. A community that restores and reassures and rebuilds one another as we gather together at that table of hope, at that table of love, at that table of forgiveness. So abiding is about coming together in his presence. And abiding is about loving one another. John 15, as we move through, verse 12, love one another as I have loved you. The other gospels make it even harder. They say love your neighbor as you love yourself. And others say love your enemies as well. You know, the church has grown significantly in Scotland in this area in the last 10 years. Hugely significantly. 10 years ago, how many Baptist churches were involved in food banks? How many were involved in going out onto the streets and doing street pastor stuff? How many were involved in running community projects within their buildings? Very, very few. But in the last 10 years, that has boomed. I hardly go to a church that's not seriously involved in giving and sharing with the local community. It's turned this aspect of its life around. There are people maybe here today that are here because they first experienced the love of people in this congregation at a difficult time in their life. Loving other people is the natural thing for Christians to do. It's the behavior of those who are abiding in Christ. They've experienced the greatest love that's possible to know, and now they reflect it to others. They pour out what's filling them up. They're not to worry about whether it's effective or not. They're not to worry about whether it's fruitful or not. The passage of Scripture that we're looking at in verse 18, it says, if the world hates you, it hated me before it hated you. In other words, I came and loved the world, then they hated me. I'm sure that wasn't the fruit that we were looking for. And so if that happens to us as we are pouring out love, if we don't get the fruit back, that doesn't mean stop loving. We're building our house in Christ. We go on loving. And say if they don't like it, stop showing up. We don't love to be loved. We love because we are loved. We need to remain in this act of pouring out love, no matter what. And that's tough. You know, if you're turning out to a youth club on a Friday night with a bunch of wee Toregs who are running around the place and making your life a misery and nothing seems to be happening and nothing seems to be changing, the easiest thing is to say, I've had enough. But we need to keep loving. And the careful one we need to be careful about is often our acts of love are about how do we build our church. And so we'll love you as long as at the end of the day you'll come to faith and come to our church. That's hypocrisy, is it not? When we've been given love for free, when we've been shown such grace. In fact, this week I was at the Church of Scotland Assembly for a morning, and the devotion in the morning I was there was a beautiful devotion. It was talking about a word for life, and the word for life was with, not for. And it applies to this, because God is with us. And so often the church is for people rather than with people. So often we go to those who are needy and we give them stuff and we say, we're for you, there you go. And then they go that way and we go this way. And the challenge from the Church of Scotland Assembly on Monday morning was not to do that. The challenge was to say, as we go and we give our gifts, we stay with people and we journey with them in their direction. Not in the opposite direction. God is with us, incarnate Emmanuel, and we are called to be with the people of this world. And finally, we do invite others into the conversation with Jesus. If we're abiding with him, we will naturally invite others to follow. Back to chapter 1 of John. Andrew invites Simon to come and listen to Jesus. Then Philip invites Nathanael. In chapter 4, the whole village is invited to listen to Jesus by the one woman who had experienced his love. And note, the disciples had already been to that village and forgot to invite them to come and hear Jesus. That's the beauty of that passage for me. The disciples go to get the sandwiches, and they come back with the sandwiches, but they forget the most important mission of inviting the people to come and hear Jesus. And the woman who won't even draw water from the well for Jesus, she goes into the village and brings the whole village out to hear about Jesus. What's that about? Disciples who've forgotten what it means to remain in Jesus. Those disciples who are remaining in him will invite others to come follow. It's important that in our remaining, we don't get so committed to the church, to prayer, to the word of God, to loving one another, that we neglect to invite people to come and listen. One of the Baptist distinctives in our declaration of principle is that we will witness and evangelize every single believer, not just as a community, but each and every one of us as we go our different ways later today to our homes, to our workplaces, to our friends' places. We will take the good news of Jesus with us. We'll invite people to come and explore the faith, to experience the life of the church, to contribute to or receive the love of the fellowship. The people of Aberdeen are disillusioned with what has been peddled as success. If they weren't disillusioned before, the crash in the oil industry has left so many asking What does a fruitful, worthwhile life look like? Because what I thought it was has just been taken away from me. And there's been a lack of honesty and a lack of truth when people evaluate how they feel about what has happened in this city and many others in the last decade and what their lives have achieved. For the Christian, these are opportunities to say, we are discovering life. We are discovering hope right now in Jesus. Why don't you come and travel with us? Why don't you taste and see? Why don't you come and have a look at the one who is giving us new life? Don't aim for the medals. Don't aim for the trappings of success, the big glitzy life, the moment on TV. Don't even aim for the fancy big church. But look at who we are in Christ. Look into how do I make my home with Jesus. Look into how do I live in him and him in me. And when we do that, the fruitfulness that concerns him, that will follow. Collectively as a church, we have a role to play as well. We abide together. Not just individuals, but a community in Christ. How are we together engaging with the living word? How are you going to help folk like me who don't like engaging with it individually? How are we engaging together in prayer and wrestling with the issues of this day and age in prayer? What are we doing together each week that reassures and rebuilds one another in order that we can continue on day by day in a world that doesn't value what we value? How are we expressing love? How are we sharing invitations to look at Jesus, to listen to Jesus? These should be the characteristics of a church. We grow in these areas. I suspect we'll be able to identify plenty fruit that is growing on the vine, that the Lord is causing to grow around us. And I pray for you here in this congregation and up the road in Kintore later on today that you will collectively grow together in making your home in Christ our Lord.